Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
Now, large crowds were accompanying Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and compute the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish the tower, all who see it will begin to make fun of him. They will say, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to confront another king in battle, will not sit down first and determine whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he cannot succeed, he will send a representative while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, not one of you can be my disciple if he does not renounce all his own possessions. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how can its flavor be restored? It is of no value for the soil or for the manure pile. It is to be thrown out. The one who has ears to hear had better listen." This is the word of the Lord. Well, some of you asked the question when you arrived and saw me, "What are you doing here?" That's a fair question. It's good to be with you this morning. What am I doing here, though? So I had somebody covering me this week, and then they were like, "Oh no, I'm going to be out of town." And I'm like, "Okay, well, I should prepare something." And I did. And then somebody heard about the situation, and they said, "Well, my goodness, I could cover for you." And I said, "That'd be wonderful. Thank you so much." And then we were in the hospital. We just had a baby. And I got a text from this person. And they said, "I am so sorry." And before I read anything else, I was like, that many so's tells me something is up. And so the text said, "I am out of town this week, in fact." And I thought, well, it's good that I had something prepared. What I have prepared for you this morning on this text is actually something that I reworked from a sermon that I preached in 2021. If you were part of this launch team, this was something I preached on a Sunday night in the fellowship hall at Evermore Community Church. So surely you don't remember it, but you might have heard a lot of the content before. And I share that to say, just like, I just don't like faking anything. I don't like the illusion of, "Don't worry, I scrambled to prepare something." But I was thinking about it as I was driving here a little bit, and I was thinking about how, like, we say a message, you know, is written for a local church community. It's God's word to a group of people at a particular time. And when you rework a sermon, you just get the idea that, like, what if this message was written, with the Holy Spirit's guidance and for God's will for somebody here this morning, written 4 years ago, but not even meant necessarily for a huge impact at the original audience, but knowing that the situations would arise where it would be reused today and you all would be here. And so maybe that this is a word for somebody here this morning. Jesus here in this text, he has a great crowd traveling with him. It's interesting. Take a moment and adjust the visual of your mind here. I think so often you imagine Jesus with these 12 other men, hoofing it through the sand probably, but there are crowds following him too. There's crowds following him. Jesus is kind of popular in this instance. He's having a moment, you know? And in Jesus, he's not prone to do what other men are prone to do when they get a following, right? He's not prone to say whatever it takes to keep the following. If 300 people showed up this week, on Labor Day weekend, no less, can you imagine? 300 people showed up this weekend, and they loved whatever I said. The temptation would exist to give them more of what they loved, right? I don't want them to leave, after all. I want them to come back. That's what every leader, especially pastors, must be very careful of. You start to gather some crowds, you start to to have people telling you you're something, not something I've experienced, but I've heard about it. And then you say whatever you've got to say to keep those people around so they can keep telling you what you want to hear. It's good to hear that someone liked what you had to say. It happened to me once, I know. But if that's the goal, if that's the goal of what you're doing, if it's the goal of what you do when you're given a platform, then there's a problem. And in our social media addicted culture, we understand so often that to be the goal. Whether it be giving the sermon just for the praise, or posting the cutest pic of your new baby, or the hottest woke take on your Facebook, or the most spiritual pic of your Bible and coffee, whatever it is, we're prone to want the likes. We want that dopamine hit. We become slaves to the likes. But Jesus didn't struggle with this. Jesus, he gets this huge following. He has a crowd. And he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, basically even himself, if he doesn't hate all those people, he cannot be my disciples. Probably thinned out the crowd a bit, didn't it? Joe, who's not here this morning, he would call that a space maker sermon, I think. Let's get rid of some of these folks, you know? And we might think, Jesus, you are blowing it here. You're saying the wrong thing. That's not going to keep your approval rating up. That's not going to get you clicks and likes. It's going to alienate people. But Jesus doesn't care. He shoots people straight. Well, what does he mean by this? Should you really hate your spouse and kids, your siblings, and your parents? I just had a baby this week. Should I have seen her, held her for the first time, and be like, I hate this girl? Like, is that what Jesus wants for me? Certainly not, right? It'd be a direct contradiction with like the whole Bible and everything else Jesus says. And if someone finds this verse, by the way, to be a contradiction in the Bible, they have no understanding of hyperbole. He's saying, if you want to follow me, you, crowd that thinks this is going to be easy, know this. You're going to need to love me in such a way that it's as if, in comparison to, you hate all these other people that you love the most. In fact, you have to love me so much that I will become your priority, that your life will be about me, that I'm not an accessory, I'm not a casual friend. I am not your co-pilot, but your whole life is about me. I'm not just your emergency contact anymore, though I am that, but I'm more than that. I am Lord and I am King as much as I am Savior and brother and friend. And if you really knew me, if you fully and completely knew me, you would understand that. The commitment to Jesus is not only primary among all other commitments and relationships, but it redefines the rest of them. Jesus is not additional. He is all. He's not just primary, but he's the lens by which everything else is viewed. Whoever does not bear his own cross cannot come after me and be my disciple. It's an interesting thing for Jesus to say. This whole passage, it's interesting. Jesus has the crowd following him. He's picking up steam. He's going to have to build a bigger church soon, right? Start a second service. He's just killing it. And he says the thing about hating your family, and we're like, okay, Jesus, that's kind of weird, but tell us more. And then he continues the whoever does not, cannot formula. Whoever does not bear his own cross cannot be my disciple. Now, that makes sense to us. We're in Luke 14 today, but most of us have read or at least have some idea of the whole book, right? We've at least seen the movie. We know the significance of the cross here. We hear cross means. But you must remember the people hearing him say this, they didn't have the same understanding we did. They understand cross in terms of a public death for rebels. They've seen crucifixion. It's in their consciousness. They know that those about to be crucified, they carry their own cross, lug it to their place of death. But that information doesn't feel super relevant to them in this situation. Why would the good teacher say we might need to bear a cross? I don't want to die that way. Surely he's not going to die that way. If anything, he's going to conquer Rome and put Israel back in its rightful place. So, like, what gives, Jesus? You're making following you seem awfully hard. Here's what you need to know. They're on their way to Jerusalem. And one commentator says this about it, and it's so rich. He says, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, but what is the nature of that journey? Is it a funeral procession? Apparently, only Jesus has seriously faced the issue of his death. The 12 have certainly not yet grasped it. Is it a march? Very likely some think so, investing a good deal of emotion in imagining the projected clash. Galilee versus Jerusalem, peasants versus power, laity versus clergy, Jews versus Romans, Jesus versus the establishment. Is it a parade? Obviously, this crowd thinks so, oblivious to any conflict, any price to pay, any cross to bear. The crowds swell. Everybody loves a parade. But what does Jesus have to say to hasty volunteers? In sum, his word is, think about what you're doing and decide if you're willing to stay with me all the way. Following Jesus is awesome. He is kind. He is gentle. He is lowly. He's this kind of shepherd who will love you and who will fill your life like no one else can. Following Jesus, it's the adventure of a lifetime to follow him. It's the only way to meaning and purpose, as we learned in Ecclesiastes. It's the only way to peace and wholeness. In Jesus, you will find everything you've ever been looking for. I can guarantee you that. In Jesus here, he doesn't mean to say, this is awful. Are you interested, right? He's saying, look, this is good and right and true and beautiful, and it's more than you can imagine. But it's hard, and it's going to take courage, and it's going to cost you friends and respect and status and maybe even, in their case, your actual physical life. And it's going to be so worth it. But it's not going to be easy, and it's not going to be comfortable. It's going to be a cross. Yes, you will have a good shepherd that will make it so that you do not want, that will make you lie down in green pastures, that will restore your soul, of course. But you will also have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of deep darkness. And you will fear no evil, but there will be evil to resist fearing. It's not easy. It's not a cakewalk. Yes, you have Jesus, but at times you may have nothing and no one else. Are you okay with that? You need to be okay with that if you're going to follow me. Those are the sticking points if you want to be my disciple, Jesus says. And so it's good to count the cost before you do anything. It's just wisdom, right? You count the cost before you take on a project in your home. If you're doing the project, you ask, how much am I paying for the supplies? Can I afford that? What skills are needed? Do I have them? The answer for me and Rob Neff is always that we absolutely do not. Funny thing is, I wrote that in 2021, still tracks. Some things are timeless, and that comment is one of them. How much time will need to be invested? Do I have it? Jesus says, which one of you decides that you want to build a tower, you know, as one does, and you're just looking out, in your backyard, and you're like, you know, it's set off those string lights, a tower would. And so then do you not sit down and look at the price of materials and figure out how much a tower will cost you to build, which is not going to be cheap with the price of materials in this current market, is it? Everyone would do that. How much is it going to cost? You need to know how much it's going to cost, because you're going to look like a doofus when you have a half-finished tower in your backyard for the rest of your life if you can't afford it. Likewise, what king would decide to go to war against one of their peers and not look at the tail of the tape to see if the matchup can work out in their favor? To see if your army of 10,000 can go toe-to-toe with an army of 20,000. Are you not going to size up the opposition prior to going to battle? If you don't do that, you're going to get people killed. So instead, you can send a delegation and ask for terms of peace if you can't fight, right? You have to if you know you're going to lose. Who wouldn't do that? It's just common sense. And Jesus tells them this, and they're all nodding. They're like, yeah, of course. Of course we wouldn't build a tower without knowing if we can afford it. Of course we wouldn't go to war if we don't think we can win. And then he says, in the same way, everyone who cannot renounce all of their possessions cannot be my disciple. They stop nodding real quick, don't they? Some people read this and they're prone to lean towards what some would call the poverty gospel, which is the idea that you pretty much need to be intentionally poor without any possessions to follow Jesus. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, look, at the end of the road is a cross, and your king is going to die, and you are all going to doubt, and you're going to be confused, and you're going to be scared. And I'm going to come back, but I'm not going to come back taking out the ones who hung me on the cross. I'm not bringing the kingdom to earth in its fullness at this time. So it's going to be hard, and it's going to be scary. And the same kind of people that killed me, they're going to turn their attention to you next. So if you're not ready to give up your life and your stuff and your comfort and your familial ties and follow me as if nothing else matters, you just cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my apprentice. If you're holding too tightly to the things in this world, it's going to make it awfully hard for you to keep the faith until the end when things get hard. It's almost as if he's not saying, I won't allow you to follow me unless your love for mother and father and sister and brother and stuff and this world pales in comparison to me. Rather, he's saying, if it's not becoming true of you, try to follow me here, if it's not becoming true of you that all those other loves pale in comparison to your love for me, then it's just not going to work out for you to follow me. You won't be able to do it. I'm sorry, but you won't. This is what it means. This is what it takes to follow me. I'm not prohibiting people from following me. Just the nature of following me means that you can't love other things more than me, because if so, you're going to bail when those things get threatened. When losing them becomes an option, you're going to bail. And so you, sitting here this morning, you need to consider before embarking on this life of following Jesus whether you're going to see it to completion. Is it just a phase that you're going through? Are you just in a Jesus phase right now? Or do you want to keep following Jesus until the day that you are with him face to face? Has he become more to your heart than everything else in this world? Have you counted the cost of following him? What might you lose? What might he ask of you? How might this world view you if you're faithful to him? My heart has been broken by so many who have left the faith. I grew up in youth group. I went to a Christian college, studied theology among people who were going to be pastors one day. And so I have known many would-be disciples of Jesus who have eventually walked away. You would think that I would have way more peers from the theology department at Malone in ministry than I do. And I think about those people often. Why would they do that? Why would they leave Jesus behind? Jesus he's incredible. Following him leads to such joy. Why would they walk away from him? And I come back to this passage. They didn't count the cost. They didn't think ahead of time, what would it take to follow Jesus for my whole life? They didn't factor in that it would get difficult, that they would face difficult questions, that culturally Christianity would become really unpopular, they would have to die to their own desires, that sometimes they would have to fight their flesh like crazy, they'd have to deny themselves. They hadn't considered it, I guess. And now their faith is just some half-finished tower out on some lot, overgrown, unsightly, an eyesore, a dead project. They didn't factor in the ways that Jesus and following him would fly in the face of the ways of the world. They didn't factor in that Jesus would challenge them to a different life than they would choose for themselves. They didn't factor in that they might need to be transformed. And it's sad to watch. Perhaps you're familiar with Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler, a man who had it all, and Jesus told him he lacked something, right? He had it all, but Jesus ironically says, you lack one thing. He says, sell all you have, Give the proceeds to the poor. Follow me. Some people in this crowd could relate to the rich young ruler. What do you mean? Leave behind our possessions. What do you mean? We have tons of stuff that we really like. Jesus says, no, forget it. Just follow me. And he's calling you in this room to follow him. And so this morning, the one question to ask here is, what is it that Jesus is asking you to leave behind to follow him? What reality in your life needs to not just be just below Jesus on the list of your priorities, but actually viewed through the lens of discipleship to Jesus? Perhaps Jesus doesn't need you to leave your possessions behind. Maybe he's not asking you to throw all your stuff on the curb. But maybe you see your money as something that's hands off to God. Maybe you need to sit down with your checkbook and say, okay, Jesus, how much should I give? How much should I give to my church? Or I see my neighbor struggling and I feel like you're asking me to help them. How much? You tell me. It's yours. It's not just below you in priorities. I'm viewing money through the lens of following you. So how do I follow you with my money? Or maybe you don't have to leave your family behind, but how are you stewarding the family that God has given you? Following Jesus may cost you spending, it may cost you spending every night in an insular setting in your home doing your own thing with no regard for your neighbors or community or the mission of Jesus in the world. Following Jesus may not cost you your friendships, but it may cost you how you strategically use friendship for the gospel. You have to count the cost. Your life isn't about you anymore if you're following Jesus. It's about Jesus. And if you're following him, then he is your life. You must count the cost. What is it going to cost me to be a disciple of Jesus? It's the question to ask. What impact does my decision to follow him have on my life? If the answer is none, if the answer is that following Jesus doesn't push on any pressure points, if there's no pain in it, if there's no hardship, if there's no cost, if it didn't cost you anything to follow him, if that's your answer, then I'm afraid you haven't rightly understood what it is to follow him. There should be a sense of leaving things behind. It's something to be strategized and counted and decided upon after some figuring is done. I mean, for crying out loud, Jesus says it's a cross. It's a cross. You have to pick up your cross. What will it cost you to follow Jesus? I'm asking you all to consider even, what will it cost you to be a part of a church, which is part of following Jesus? If you follow him, you will be part of a church. If you're here, you feel the Spirit leading you to help continue the work of Christ building his church in Uniontown. What will that cost you? It's not a move to be taken lightly. It's not a change to make haphazardly. It's something that comes with a cost worth counting. Being a part of a church isn't nothing. You'll leave some things behind. You'll prioritize some things. If you're helping build the church, at very least, you might have to invite some people to join us. What does it cost you to be part of a church? This church. What has it and what will it cost you to follow Jesus? Are you ready to take up your cross? Verse 34 continues. Now salt is good, but if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? It isn't fit for the soil or for the manure pile, so they throw it out. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen. There are questions here. Does this little two-verse passage fit with what we just talked about? Also, how does salt lose its saltiness? And then what does that have to do with us? It doesn't seem like salt can lose its saltiness, does it? In fact, I know it can't. I spent way too much time back in 2021 researching this idea, looking up salt on the internet and learning about it. And Keith, I wish he was here this morning. He probably doesn't remember it, but my records show that I spoke to our resident scientist, Keith, about salt in 2021. And salt doesn't lose its saltiness. Now, am I disagreeing with Jesus here? No. Salt, it doesn't become unsalty, but here's the thing. If it's pure, if it's pure. If you have pure salt, it won't become unsalty. If you have table salt in your pantry, however, it has an expiration date. A long one, but it still has one. Why? If it's not going to become unsalty, why does it have an expiration date? Does anyone know? Because it has an anti-caking agent in it. It's not pure salt. Otherwise, it would always be good, basically. But the stuff in it makes it impure, and thus it eventually will no longer be good for anything other than throwing it in the trash. It will no longer be useful. It is useless. What an illustration. If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It can't. It's garbage. Can salt lose its saltiness? No, unless it's not pure. Unless it's not just salt. Unless it's mixed with other stuff. You Christians are the salt of the earth. How is it that you can become unsalty? How is it that you can become useless? Only if you let other things dilute you. If you let other things into the mix that aren't conducive to remaining true to what you actually are, which is the salt of the world. Jesus' words that our love for everything else should look like hate compared to love for him begins to make more sense when we understand that about salt, doesn't it? If you allow other stuff into the mix, it is possible that you might become useless, without purpose, only fit to be thrown out. The two things Jesus gets at in this passage, have you counted the cost? And if so, how do you keep from an unfinished spiritual life? By protecting your saltiness. Count the cost. Throw off anything that would dilute your faith in Jesus. Hate your parents and siblings and kids in contrast to how much you love Jesus. Hate your possessions compared to how much you love Jesus. Essentially, love nothing in comparison to how much you love Jesus. Cling to him. That's the secret to not losing your saltiness. Don't cling to anything else in this world. Don't be deluded by family obligations or work or money or stuff or your own just self-centeredness. Orient your whole life around Jesus. View every other priority through the lens of your discipleship to him. And then Jesus ends with what many translations say, the one who has ears to hear, let them hear. Many would say the better translation, the one that I read this morning accidentally, is the one who has ears to hear had better listen. It's more an imperative than a permission granted, right? It's not you may hear, it's you do well to listen. So let's take Jesus seriously this morning and listen to him. Michelle, you can join me up front. This morning, as we prepare for communion, I want you just to reflect on this passage. Sit quietly where you're at and meet with Jesus. I want you to ask, in what ways haven't I counted the cost of what it will take to follow you, Jesus? In what ways have I not denied possessions or mother, father, sister, brother, kids, societal pressure, work, school, status, my own reputation, whatever it is that would threaten my devotion to Jesus? And similarly, I think this is an important question for everybody to just ask the Lord this morning. What are the great threats in my life to me losing my saltiness? What are the great threats in my life to throwing me off course in my discipleship to Jesus? What has a chance at diluting my life from the pure joy that is walking with and serving Jesus? So we take communion every week here at the table by remembering that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread, and after he gave thanks, broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and again giving thanks, he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." We take communion here every week at the table. It's the climax of this experience we have together in worship by taking the bread, dipping it in the cup, and remembering what Jesus has done for us. Jesus, who himself counted the cost, who saw you, saw the people in this room, saw the people that would be his, and saw the cross before him and said, worth it. Absolutely worth it. Communion can be found towards the back on my left. Gluten-free communion towards the back on my right, if that's what you need. I encourage you to just sit and take some time with the Lord now. You have nowhere else to be but here in this moment with him. So just be present, fully present with him in the quiet of your own heart. Let's pray. Father, I'm just so grateful this morning to be with your people. To think, to really just consider what it costs to follow you. I hope that everybody here this morning is considering that in a fresh way. And I think just in the world we live in, not that things change a ton, but there are so many things threatening to dilute our spiritual lives, to dilute our commitment to you. And it's that diluting that can eventually make us fit for nothing but being thrown out. A tragedy that I've seen happen again and again. And I know, though, Father, that analogies break down, and you're the one that can make unsalty salt salty again. You're the one that can take deluded people and make them full-strength followers of you again. And so, God, if there's anyone this morning in this place who says, my spiritual life feels so diluted, so watered down, so weak, God, I pray that you'd restore them this morning, that you'd bring them to a place of just pure love and commitment to you and your way. Meet us here this morning, God. Meet us here at your table. Remind us afresh of what you've done for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.